It's been said that the enemy of enthusiasm is time. Human beings have a remarkable and a sad capacity for getting tired of wonderful things. All of you can probably think of a time when you were really excited about something in your life in the recent past, and yet today, when you consider that something you were so excited about, the thing that you couldn't live without, the thing that you had to have or do, today it's not even a distant thought in your mind. When we buy a phone, we're so excited about it, and then 4 weeks later we realize a new version of the phone has come out, and we yearn for the new thing. We go on vacation, maybe to the Oregon coast, and at night we see this remarkable, beautiful, breathtaking sunset, and we think, we will never forget this. And 5 days later, we don't even bother to go outside to watch the sunset. Customers grow weary of old phones. Vacationers get tired of sunsets. Billionaires get bored with their money. Children grow tired of certain toys. And Christians grow weary of doing good. I remember the first time that I ever taught a Sunday school class. I think it was the end of my sophomore year in high school. And I was teaching a group of first, second, and third graders. And I remember getting ready and preparing. I still remember the lesson. I don't remember my outline or anything like that, but I was teaching on the baptism of Jesus. And I poured myself into getting ready and getting ready to teach and learning all these things. I remember I was shocked at how much I learned to teach a group of first, second, and third graders. You've got to do a lot of work to prepare if you're going to teach. And it doesn't matter the age group. You've got to do the work. And I remember arriving at church on that Sunday morning, and I was petrified. I was petrified, and yet I was still so excited and enthusiastic about what I was doing, teaching this Sunday school class. You know, the funny thing is, when I was a junior in college, I started to, well, I had an internship at the college that I was at, or not at the college, but the church that I was working at, and I got to teach the middle school students. And again, at first, it's so exciting and enthusiastic, but I remember my junior year, kind of near the end of my junior year, I was quite content to have somebody else teach that particular Sunday school lesson for me so that the night before I could stay out late with my friends and enjoy a movie. I'd lost my enthusiasm. I'd lost my joy, my excitement for doing this particular thing. Now, I don't know what the Lord has called you to do. Maybe it's Sunday school. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's chaperoning for a group of high school students on a particular event. Maybe it's making dinner for somebody in their particular moment of need. Maybe it's taking care of a widow's yard or their house in some particular way. Maybe it's writing notes of encouragement to those that you know. However it is that the Lord has called you to minister and to serve, here is the goal. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not lose heart in doing good. Galatians 6:9 says it this way. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Have you grown weary of serving the Lord in whatever capacity for ministry that he's called you to? Have you grown tired or bored of serving? I think this is Paul's goal. If I could sum it up into one verse, it is this goal in Galatians 6:9. Let us not become discouraged or let us not become, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. If I could put that in a positive statement, I would say, persevere in doing good. This is Paul's goal, and that is my goal here this morning. And as we consider this passage, we're going to consider five different ways to persevere in doing good. Five different ways to persevere. And they're all relational. Let me give you just a roadmap to where we're going. In verse 1, it's in relation to somebody who is caught in sin. And we're going to spend most of our time in verse 1. Okay, just a little heads up. But then verse 2, it is in relation to someone who is burdened. Verses 3 through 5, in dealing with your own peers and those who you compare yourself with. Verse 6 is dealing with teachers or those who minister to you. Verses 7 and 8, it's an illustration, and we'll look at that illustration. But then it closes in verses 9 and 10, and it deals with our neighbors or those who are in the household of faith. So let's walk through those. First of all, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you are not tempted as well. This is, first of all, in relation to a fallen brother or sister. And I think it's worth noting that this, the way he says this, he's not expecting somebody to sin. In fact, the way he has written it, it assumes that this is an unlikely thing. It is in a position of doubt or uncertainty. But if it happens, then call the person. Let me restate this. If it happens, then the call is to persevere in doing good by restoring a fallen brother or sister in the faith. And that's the goal. That's the goal. That's the process. That's what we want to see. And so the question is then, well, what is restoration? What does it mean to restore? Well, the word here is a word for when somebody breaks a bone. And we have to reset or restore the bone so that it'll heal properly. When somebody has a broken nose and that nose begins to heal in the wrong way, it's going to be painful to reset or restore that broken nose. This week, I stumbled across a video from a physician named Dr. Robert Schmidt. He was repairing the broken nose of a woman. And he tells a little bit about broken nose. He does some education. It's a 3-minute video. You can go online and watch it if you just do a Google search. He'll tell you that the most common reason somebody breaks their nose is because of, one, either a broken, a broken nasal bone, either on the right or the left side, or a broken septum, which is in the middle of your nose. And he talks a little bit about this. And then he shows this tool. The Goldman Elevator. I thought that was a funny name. Apparently somebody named Goldman invented this thing. But if you take this tool and put it up their nose in just the right way and apply the right pressure, and he kind of had a picture of a giant nose, and he said, you got to hold it right here and push it, and then he kind of shows you. And then he goes and he shows the procedure with this woman. This, I think it was a 19-year-old woman who broke her nose in kickboxing. I was like, oh, I'd like to see the kickboxing fight, but that's got something else. All right. He goes in, and here's the thing. It was done the week before, and so he goes in, and it's because she came in very relatively quickly, it's easy to reset. He sticks this tool up her nose, but much more gentle than I just described it, I suppose. But he sticks this tool, and he puts the right pressure in the right places, and you hear this, and I'm like, ah! And he says, well, and just to make sure we've done it all right, he did it again, and there was no crack of the nose and everything. And you could see immediately the nose was straight. He fixed it. And then he put some bandages on her nose, and she looked at him. Now, she had some medicine to help dull the pain, but she was awake, and she looks at the doctor and says, that was it? And he says, that was it. And there was a straightening of the bone. And in the same way, when I sin, I need a spiritual brother or sister to come alongside of me to gently reset me, to gently restore me in a real and a passionate spiritual way. When you sin, you need a brother or sister to come alongside you and to call you out in your sin, to restore you in your faith. And the sooner it's done, the less painful it will be. But the longer we wait, the longer that we continue in our sin, the more painful it's going to be, the more painful it's going to hurt us, spiritually speaking. When you are caught in a sin, quickly confess the sin, repent, and turn back to Jesus, and praise God when somebody calls you on your own sin. Well, how should we go about this? Well, what should it look like? Well, first of all, Paul says it this way: spiritual people are called to reset or restore fallen brothers. And as we consider this, many people hear this, whoo, I'm glad that I'm not the spiritual elite that have to go and do this. That's a wrong perspective. And if you're thinking that, my response to you is no. Paul is talking about normal Christians who, if we go back to Galatians 5, 16, and 18, normal Christians are those who walk by the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit. If we get to verses 22 and 23, they produce, or they have the fruit of the Spirit produced in their hearts and lives. The idea is that every Christian is ready to participate. If this happens, be ready to participate in gently restoring a fellow brother or sister in their faith. This is not a fun part of the Christian life, but it is a necessary part of the Christian life. Just like an orthopedic surgeon going in to reset a bone, wherever, whatever that might be. Now, what does it mean then to be caught? What does it mean to be caught in sin? I think if we go back to Galatians 5:21, if you look back in your Bible with me, it says, or I should say 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Is not a complete list, but what does he do? He goes on and he says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a habitual nature of practicing fill in the blank with the sin. Fill in the blank with whatever it is that you struggle with. Those who continually practice to walk in sin. That's what it is to practice this. Right? That's what it is to be caught in your sin. And here's the reality. If somebody is in sin and they fully know that they've participated in this, whatever it might be, and they are in the process of restoration, the process of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the process of putting things into place so that their life demonstrates repentance, and they sin, you don't need to pile on to them. In fact, that is the opposite of what Paul is calling us to do. Somebody who is caught in sin most likely does not have an awareness that the sin is taking place in their heart. The sin is taking place in their life. So what does it call us to do? It calls us to love them by gently restoring them to the faith, helping them to see the sin, whatever it might be. I think we have a lot of questions of, well, how do we go to our brother? And I think this is important for us to consider. And it just went out. There it is. Okay. How do we go to a brother or sister? And I've got some notes from Ken Sandy. He wrote a book called Peacemaker. It's based off of Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I've referred to this book many times. I think it was the second book that I gave to the deacons when I was here. I encourage it. I've got some extra copies. If you'd like a copy, I can hand you a copy, and I'd love for you to read this and to learn as much as possible from it. But the first thing that I want to point out, that we go to a brother or sister. This is not a reference to unbelievers. This isn't go and find anybody out on the street, see their sin, and go and call them on it. No, this is for our brothers and sisters. And really, I think the understanding is, at least as I see it, when we see a somebody who is an unbeliever, who is floundering in their sin, we give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we proclaim, you need to believe and receive his grace and forgiveness in your life. And if we say, well, you've got to turn and you've got to deal with this and you've got to deal with this and you've got to deal with this, then all of a sudden we proclaim a gospel of salvation by morals. And that is not the gospel. practicing moral things and doing good things here and there, that is not salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We hold to a salvation by grace through faith. Yes, they need to know that they're a sinner. They need to know what they need to be saved from. And yes, we want to point that sin out. But we point it out, and then we say, now come to Jesus and receive forgiveness. You can't do a thing on your own. And for the believers, it helped. We come alongside, and we tell them, hey, this is what's going on. Well, what does that process look like after we for us to be able to go to a brother or sister? The first thing comes from Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, 3-5. And Jesus says it this way. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Before you go to a brother or sister, check yourself. Get the log out of your own eye. All right, now Jesus is speaking hyperbole here, right? Okay, I don't think people have tree trunks stuck in their eyes or something like that. Pull it out of your own eye. And often we want to go there and say, well, I shouldn't approach anybody. I shouldn't say anything because I don't want to knock somebody over with the log in my own eye. The idea here is ask first, is there pride that I need to deal with? Is there something that I've got to take care of in my own life that I'm blinded by my own sin and I need to deal with this first? Then deal with it. Confess your sin to the Lord. Repent. But don't miss what it says at the end of verse 5. Then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The end place that Jesus gets to is, yeah, go and help them remove the speck of dust. Help them to see their own sin. Now, before we even get the idea of going to our brother or sister, we've got to do another step here and consider, can I overlook this offense? Is this something that can be stepped over? And this principle comes from Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Is this something that we should be overlooking right here and right now? Peter says it in a different way in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. After you deal with your own sin, after you look at yourself and you get the log out of your own eye, then ask yourself, is this actually something that they need to be approached about? Is this something that they have to be told because they simply are oblivious to it? I think it's a good question. Often, and in most situations, the best way to resolve a conflict is simply to overlook a personal offense. Since God, here's a quote from Sandy, since God does not deal harshly with us when we sin, we should be willing to treat others in a similar fashion. Now, this does not mean that we overlook all sins, but it does require that we ask God to help us discern and overlook minor wrongs. We need wisdom to know when to go to a brother or a sister. Furthermore, this does not mean that we take a mental note so that we can bring this up against them later, so that it can lead, because if we do that, then it leads to bitterness, resentment, and anger. Overlooking an offense is to decide not to talk about it, not to dwell on it, and not to let it grow into bitterness. That's what it means to overlook an offense. And so real quick, Ken Sandy gives three suggestions of when we can overlook an offense. And I'm going to go ahead and put all three of these up here. One, we cannot overlook an offense when it is dishonoring to God. Usually it would be a public sin, something that is seen and known and understood in a public way. Number two, if it is damaging to your relationship, if somebody has said something, done something, or maybe broken a promise, and you cannot be with them. You cannot come to worship with them. You've got to go to them at some point in a right way. Again, first get the log out of your own eye, but then do all that you can to restore the relationship with your brother or sister, whoever it might be. Third, if it is hurting others. We know the nature of so many sins can hurt so many people. And I'm thinking of something like drunk driving. If you see a brother stumbling in this way, you intervene and you do whatever you can to save them. If you see child abuse, if you see some other form of abuse like that, you intervene and you step in because it is hurting them. These are three clear ways, at least, that we know, no, we cannot overlook this offense. We must deal with it. We must go to our brother or sister in a loving and in a gentle way. And that leads us to the next thing. We go to our brother in a spirit of gentleness. Go to your brother in a spirit of gentleness. Last week we considered the idea of gentleness. It was the eighth part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Strength under control. Power that is harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. That's what gentleness is. Yes, and firmness. We go to our brother and we present to them, hey, these are some things that I'm seeing and I need to call it out because there's some serious issues. And maybe what you'll do is you'll come up to me, put your arm around me and say, hey, Bobby, I'm seeing this. You've got a real spirit of complaining that's going on. And I think we need to deal with it because you're dishonoring the Lord. Or maybe, hey, Bobby, I saw you three times this week, and you said this to your wife, you did this to your wife, and whatever else it is that I've done, and you pointed out to me, I said, my goodness, I have done this. And what you do in that point, then, is you win your brother back to the Lord. You have restored him to the faith. Now, that's happened to me. And I can only imagine that's happened at times to you. The question is, will you receive it? Will you receive the instruction that is given to you? When you do, we have this goal in the back of our mind. The goal is restoration, restoring or resetting what was broken. Now, we cannot always control the response. Proverbs 9:8 tells us, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. When you are approached in your own sin, how do you respond? Are you quick to rush to accusations against them? Say, well, you did this and this and this. Or do you rush to defend yourself in various ways, whatever it might be? Or are you quick to say, wow, I am failing in this way. I am struggling. I am sinning. And then do you thank your brother for coming to you in a spirit of gentleness? That's what a wise man does. And I think this is why we come back then to what he says at the very end of verse 1, Galatians 6:1. He says these words, each one looking to yourself. Why? So that you are not tempted as well. When you go to your brother, when you go to your sister and call them on their sin, do you look at yourself? Do you hold a mirror in front of you? And then go to them in a spirit of gentleness, continuing to hold that mirror in front of you, checking your own pride, checking your own ambitions for whatever it might be. A little bit later on, it's really in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul continues to dialogue with the same idea of continuing to look at yourself, holding up a mirror so that you can see, so that you do not fall prey to being tempted. The Proverbs go on to speak about this in many different ways. Probably the one that we're most familiar with is this idea that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Listen, if you have pride in your heart, pride in your life, if you have haughty eyes and look down upon people, then when you go upon to your brother, if you have this idea of, well, I'm glad I don't sin like that. I'm glad I don't. I would never do such a. If you go to that, you will have failure when you go to your brother. And it is not done in love and it is not done in a spirit of gentleness. Hold up the mirror, looking to yourself, knowing that you could fall in the exact same way as them. Do not grow weary in doing good, but persevere. in doing good for your brother and sister in one particular way is when you approach a fallen brother or sister. Well, the next one is this, in bearing one another's burdens. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and therefore thereby fulfill the law of Christ. When I was looking at this week, I started to really consider how is Paul addressing this? Is he continuing this line of thought in going to a fallen brother or sister? Or is he talking about burdens in a generic way, whatever the burden might be? And I think that he is speaking of this in a generic way. Part of the reason I think that, if you look down in verse 5, he says this, for each one will bear his own load. And he's actually transitioned in that particular way to dealing with our peers and the way that we approach our peers, the way that we judge our peers, and we judge ourselves in relation to our peers. I think what he's doing, he's speaking about this in a very generic way. So how do we bear one another's burdens? And I've got three examples or three ways that we can come alongside and bear one another's burdens. And just to give in credit where it's due, I borrowed these from Tim Keller. I've kind of changed it slightly to the way that I like it. But he says this, first of all, imagine somebody is under this huge crushing weight, right? They're trying to hold this terribly heavy thing in their own life, whatever it might be. How do you bear their weight? Well, the idea is that you've got to get close enough to them. You've got to get into their shoes in order to bear the weight, whatever it is. And what do? Well, you have to listen to them until you understand what their problem is. You have to listen to them until you feel their feelings, and you have to listen to them until you see things the way that they see them. Isn't it amazing when you're struggling with something in life, some burden that you have? And it doesn't really matter what it is. It might be a marital issue. It might be a problem with your kids. It might be a financial issue. It might be something that you're going through at work. It might be something that's happening in your home. It could be any number of different things. And when somebody comes along and they start to listen to you, pour out your heart, whatever the problem is, and you pour out, maybe you start crying, and then somewhere along the way, you feel like you've been lifted up. Nothing's changed, right? You still have the debt. You still have the marital problem. You still have whatever the issue is, this terrible burden that you have to bear on your own. What has changed? Well, the idea is that somebody has come alongside and listened to you in such a way that they began to bear the load with you. You're no longer alone. There is no longer a loneliness in bearing the load. That's the idea that Paul is going after here when he says, bear one another's burdens. Furthermore, yes, it is listening to them until you understand the burden, but then it goes a little bit further. You have to let somebody's weight shift onto you. And you know what that means? That means you're going to suffer a little bit. You're going to suffer by bearing their load with them. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way in a treatise that he has on giving. And he says, some people say, well, I can't afford to give. I mean, that's what times are tough, and I want to do this and this and this. I can't afford to give. Well, Edwards says, if our neighbor's difficulties and necessities be much greater than our own, and we see that it is not likely to be otherwise relieved, we should be willing to suffer with him, to take part of his burden on ourselves. How else is this rule of bearing one another's burdens to be fulfilled? If we are never obliged to receive others' burdens, but then we do, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? All right, the idea of what he's saying is if you say to your neighbor, your friend, your brother or sister, I don't have time to be able to come and listen to this. I don't have the affordability to help you in whatever it is that your particular need might be. Or I don't have the emotional fortitude to deal with this thing. Then we are refusing to bear their burdens with them. And the call as Christ gives, or as Paul gives it here, is bear one another's burdens. Yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, the weight of the burden, whatever it might be, it's going to shift over onto you. But that's what it means to love one another. And that brings us to the third part of this. And if you look down at the end of verse 2, it says this, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? I think there's a lot of different ways that we could approach this. And I think the first thing that we've got to do is go back to what we were told to do in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But serve one another, how? Through love. Love is what motivates us. What motivated Christ to die for our sins? Was his love with which he loved us. He goes on in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's step back for just a second and consider this. We might read these, and Paul has been going on and on and on about our freedom from the law. We're not under the law. And now he comes alongside and he says, we need to fulfill the law of Christ. Is this a greater, weightier burden than the Old Testament law itself? No. And that makes no sense at all. Let's just assume for a second that Paul's not crazy. Okay? Can we do that? Let's assume for a second that Paul is not crazy. If I wrote a book and I said, under no circumstances should we ever go to war. But we should never go to war for this, we should never go to war for this, and we should never go for war for this, and we should never, ever go to war. Therefore, in conclusion, I conclude that we should go to war with Canada. You would think I'm crazy, right? And you would be right to assume that. That's not what Paul was doing here. He's drawing attention that we, under the law of Christ, are commanded to love one another, to bear one another's burdens. When we bear one another's burdens in the right and the appropriate ways, we love our neighbor as ourselves. And therefore, we fulfill the whole law of Christ. Now, I want to go just a little bit further on here. The reason that we can bear each other's burdens, not be crushed by each other's burdens, not avoid each other's burdens altogether, is because Jesus Christ was crushed for our own iniquities, and he bore our own burdens upon himself. Psalm 34:18 says it this way, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Does that bring you comfort to know that the Lord is near you when you are brokenhearted? That he saves you when you are crushed in your spirit? He is not himself crushed, except in this way. Isaiah 53:5 says it this way, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The one thing that you cannot do when you are trying to bear one another's load, the one thing that will crush you if you try to bear it, is your own salvation. You say, wait a minute here. What has my salvation got to do with this? I think here's the idea. If you take it upon yourself to bear somebody's burden in such a way that if you cannot do it, then you are totally and completely crushed. Let's just say, struggling with marriage. Somebody comes up to you and says, this is going on in my life, and I'm struggling in this way, and this way, and this way. And you come alongside them, and you say, well, we're going to fix your marriage. We're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do all these things right, and then it fails. Or whatever it might be that they're struggling with, and you come alongside, and all that it does is it crushes you. I think you have a savior complex. You don't feel good enough or valuable enough based upon your own works to do and accomplish this thing. But rather, the idea is that recognize Christ has paid the penalty for you. Christ has paid this. He has done this. He has suffered, and he was crushed. And the reason we can come alongside and bear one another's burdens is because Christ has done it for us. Because God loved us, now we can love one another. And before he loved us, before he paid the price, before he was crushed, we were incapable of doing it. That's what it is to bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. The one thing that you cannot do is save somebody else. The one thing that you cannot do is save yourself. And when you try to, you will grow weary of doing good. But Christ has called you to persevere in doing good. Only Jesus can save you. The third thing that Paul calls us to do then is to not compare ourselves to our peers, not compare ourselves to others. But what comes to your mind when you think or you reflect on your own personal growth in your Christian life? How do you consider this? Well, I think we could probably go about it a number of ways. The first thing that Paul tells us to do in verse 3, Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks that he has something when he has nothing, he deceives himself. You think you're great and high and mighty. Guess what? You're deceiving yourself. So what are we supposed to do? But each one must examine his own work. When you consider your own spiritual growth in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, how do you do it? Well, hopefully you look at yourself from last year or from 5 years ago or 20 years ago or however long ago it might be. You say, wow, the joy that I have in Jesus Christ has radically changed and transformed the way I live every single day. The love that I have for my brothers and sisters looks like this. The patience that I have, or whatever it might be. And you start to consider the fruit of the Spirit that God is producing in your heart and life. That's the way it should be done. And when you look at yourself and say, praise God, I have grown in all these different ways. That's the idea. Yes, come alongside and see this. And when you see that God has done great things in your heart and in your life, what should we do? Celebrate. Celebrate. Why? Because you're not the one doing it. It is God who is doing this. Don't compare yourself to others. And that's the problem, isn't it? We start to look at our friend. Well, I compare my joy with his or her joy. I consider my goodness, kindness, gentleness, whatever it might be, self-control, and I compare it to somebody else. And I say, well, look at me. I'm so much better than them. Puff out your chest. Or, oh, I'm ashamed. I didn't do as much as they did. I didn't do it in the ways that they did. And so quickly we compare ourselves, and that's what is condemned here. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting, but to himself alone. Again, we celebrate, and not to another. So what do we do then? Well, here's the verse in verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. You are called to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to consider all the things that the Lord has done in your life. And when he has done it, when you recognize he is the one who has produced the fruit of the Spirit in your heart and in your life, then God gets the glory. The fourth thing, it's in relation to our teachers and ministers. Now, it is possible that when Paul writes this and he says, continue doing good, do not grow weary in doing good, and he makes this connection with teachers and ministers, some people suggest that there must have been an issue in Galatia, and we see this in verse 6. They'll suggest that Galatia resisted the idea of paying or supporting, or as he says it here, sharing the burden with ministers who teach. It's possible that somebody was in Galatia teaching something like this, and the people were therefore saying, well, let's not participate in sharing the load with them. Just let them all share with us. And by the way, we all have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is working in each of our own lives. It's possible, but that's all that it is a suggestion. We don't see this anywhere in the region of Galatia where it tells us that this was a particular problem. But it is something that Paul brings attention to again and again and again throughout the New Testament. I just want to draw attention to one passage. In Galatians 9, Galatians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and verse 14. Now, in this larger section, he's laying out an argument for why he, an apostle, should be able to receive compensation for the work that he does. And he says it in this way. He says that Moses tells us that you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. When you're threshing with an ox on the threshing floor, let the ox eat. And the idea of let him eat to earn his keep. Well, in verse 11, he says this, if we sowed spiritual things in you, if we minister you in this way, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The idea then is pay your minister, pay the one who is ministering alongside of you. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, let me just say this. I think it's important here at Cuna Baptist Church, I think it's important across the world that ministers are paid for the work that they do. And I want to say thank you for coming alongside of me so well here at Cuna Baptist Church. But this is not only talking about money. This is talking about anything that we can come alongside. I am so grateful that when something big is happening, I can get on my phone and I can text the deacons and I can say, pray for me. This is about ready. I'm going into this meeting in 10 minutes, or this is happening, or pray for so-and-so. This life-changing event just happened, and we need to pray for them. You know what? I am not the only one doing the lifting. And you know what we're doing? We are sharing the burden of prayer, whatever it might be. And then we put things out on the prayer chain, and you know what? I'm so glad when people say, oh, I've been praying for so-and-so. I'll continue to pray for them. What's the update? And here's the idea. The burden is shared amongst the church, or not just that. Yesterday, we came in, and we had a church work day, right? We came in, and we were discouraged because we had such big piles of wood chips that were over there. It was funny looking at the pile. I was like, my goodness, this is going to be forever. Or we dug 6 different holes for trees that were planted over here. Or we got sunburned, and now I look like a raccoon because I didn't put enough sunscreen on and we get discouraged. And you know what? I'm so glad that I was not the only one that was here. We came together as a group of brothers and sisters, those who were able to, and we accomplished the ministry, the work of ministry. I'm so glad when somebody comes in and says, hey, I've got these things, this food or these material items or whatever it might be, and I'd like to share them with somebody else. Who can I share them with? And all I do is get on my phone and, hey, do you need this? Yeah, share your whatever it is with them. You know what? It's not me who does it. It is us as a church, and we bear the load. We bear the responsibility together, and I praise the Lord for having a church of godly men and women where we share the load and the responsibility. Now he goes on and he gives us an illustration here, then in verses 7 and 8. And it's an illustration of sowing and reaping. I don't think that I need to go on and on about what this illustration is. I think we all get it. You plant something in the ground, you plant enough somethings in the ground, and eventually you yield a harvest of strawberries or corn or whatever it is. I think we all know this and understand this. But it is applied in so many ways, yes, here in this passage, but all throughout the Scriptures. Proverbs 11, 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results in want. What Solomon is talking about when this proverb is given, he's talking about justice and giving people justice or giving people righteousness. And whatever you sow, it's going to come back around. If you sow lots of righteousness, lots of justice in righteous judgments, whatever it might be, if you do it right, it's going to come back to you. If you're gracious and kind to people, you're going to receive justice or graciousness and kindness. If you're unjust, somebody's going to come around and you're going to reap what you sow. All over this is seen in the New and in the Old Testament. Here's the idea that we're getting after as we consider this for ourselves. What are you sowing? What kind of good things are you sowing in life? And if we could go back again to chapter 5. Are you sowing the deeds of the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, Well, if you're sowing these seeds of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, guess what? It's going to come back, and you're going to reap a harvest of corruption, a harvest of destruction, and it will not be good. But if you sow the deeds of grace, the deeds of joy, faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, then it will come back to you, and you will reap in goodness. What does he say here? You will harvest the spirit of joy of eternal life with Christ Jesus your Lord. For those who sow to his own flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. You will reap what you sow. Finally, Paul ends with this statement, or in verses 9 and 10, your relationship with your neighbors and other Christians. Do not become discouraged or lose heart in doing good. In matters of evangelism, continue doing matters of evangelism, right? You give the gospel of Jesus Christ to people because you know they need it. To your friends, don't grow weary in doing good, like evangelizing to the lost. In matters of service, don't grow weary in doing service. Again, whether it's taking care of somebody's yard or bringing them material gifts or whatever it might be. But this is in particular to those who do not know the Lord. This morning, somebody was telling me about how they saw, almost a certain disaster, and there was a car accident, sort of. There was just a barely, they missed, and a girl got into some trouble, and they came along and helped her. Why? It's because they're doing good things to their neighbor. I think in this case, it was actually another believer. But they're doing good things. Why? Because they love. That is the motivation. Let me just say, persevere in doing things like that. You see a brother or sister in need along the side of the road. They ran out of gas. Pull over. Help them to get gas in their car, whatever it might be. If they have a desperate need, pull over and help them doing good. But then, and yes, persevere in these things. But then, yes, love your neighbor. But specifically, other Christians. We should go above and beyond when we come along this idea of taking care of other Christians. This is what it is to be part of the family of God. When Jesus, on the night that he was crucified, had a very personal time with his disciples, he taught them many things. But Jesus specifically said this in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment, could we call this the law of Christ? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did Christ love us? When there was no good in us in any way, he loved us and he gave himself for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He gave us hope. He gave us everything that we needed, even though we didn't deserve it. Love one another in the same way that Christ has loved you. Even though they don't deserve it, love them. And furthermore, when we do that, when we love one another, verse 35 says it this way, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, love one another. When you love one another, you will be doing good things. And my call, my eager exhortation for you is to persevere in doing good. Doing good, yes, to your neighbor, but in particular, doing good to your brothers and sisters that are here at the church. Father, help us to do good. Help us to persevere in doing good and loving one another in all these ways. Yes, in the confrontation of sin, oh Lord, it's so hard, but Lord, we need wisdom. We need desperately to have your wisdom when this takes place. But Lord, help us to persevere in all these ways. Why? But so that you might get the glory. Lord, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that grace would cause us to persevere in all the ways that you've called us to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.